the most exciting thing you've ever witnessed is? One of the events that stands out to me is the 2009 FIFA World Cup qualifier between Honduras and El Salvador. Whoa. I'm not actually much of a soccer fan or football if you live within the rest of the world, but Amy and I were in Honduras on our honeymoon when this game was taking place, and we were staying in a hotel in the capital city, and we noticed as we went from the airport to the capital city that there was just stuff happening everywhere. The city was teeming with life. There were merchants beyond what we had seen other places in Honduras lining the streets. And we really had no idea what was going on until we got to the front desk and we started talking with the staff person. And she invited us up to the hotel ballroom. She said, "Today's a really big, important day for our country. We are facing our rivals in the World Cup qualifier." And so she invited us up to a staff-only party that was happening in the ballroom. But we got invited, I think, just because we were the only white people that were in the hotel. And so they brought us up, and it was so much fun. This was a spectacle that I have never seen. I mean, when you walked in, they had projectors playing the game around the room. The music was blaring. People were jumping and dancing on the table. Honduras, Honduras. And people ripping off their shirts, running around with them over their heads. And it was just the wildest thing that I've ever seen. And though we had no Spanish, I mean, Amy and I speak very little Spanish. I usually revert to French when I arrive in any Spanish-speaking country. And we had very little in common with any of these people. We knew we were witnessing an incredible event, because El Salvador was Honduras's rival in everything they do, politically, financially, everything, especially when it hits the soccer pitch. And so we got to witness Honduras beat El Salvador 1-0. And it was wild. For the next day, we would hear people, and we actually ended up going on another flight and flying out to somewhere else in Honduras, and we ended up getting on a flight with the refs from FIFA. And during these games, it's such a big deal that they have to surround the FIFA refs with a bodyguard team whenever they travel in Latin America, because they will get assaulted and sometimes killed if they make the wrong calls during the game. And so this was a big deal. But instead of that, people were chanting, they were cheering, they were surrounding, they were dancing around these FIFA refs. And it was such a spectacle to see. But this morning, we're turning to the Gospel of John, and here we find an event that is far more monumentous than this, something that makes this event pale in comparison. Today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verses 12 to 36. We're going to kind of look at it in two sections. First, we're going to look at verses 12 to 19, and then we're going to shift over towards 20 to 36. Let me begin by reading verses 12 to 19. "The next day, the great crowd had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" So here we see Jesus is arriving to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Now, the Passover festival, this is an incredibly important festival in the Jewish calendar. Happens every single year. It's an event to remember how God took the nation of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them from slavery. And so in Jerusalem, It was sort of a mid-sized city, larger at the time. It had about 50,000 people in it. But when Passover hits, another 50,000 to 60,000 people would flock to the city. So we're talking it went from 50,000 to somewhere between 100 and 120,000 people inside one city. The city could not contain it all. It would literally spill over and people would have to camp in the streets and all surrounding the city. But people would come. These pilgrims would have to arrive for this festival. And if you were here last Sunday, we saw that Jesus himself is starting to make his way towards Jerusalem slowly. At first, he's camped out in a small town near the wilderness. Then he moves into Bethany. He moves into Bethany to start preparations. There's some ceremonial cleansing that would take place in the Jewish tradition and some preparation of studying scripture and spending time in prayer to God. And so he was doing that in Bethany, but now it was time for the festival to begin. People were flocking all around him as he got his preparations underway. He had just had a dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and at Simon the leper's house. And as they did this, people started to surround because they went, this is the guy. This is that guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the guy who fed the 5,000 out in the wilderness. We got to go see what this is all about. And so Jesus and his followers head from Bethsaida or Bethany over the hill to Jerusalem. Now this entrance, this coming of Jesus over that hill is recorded in all four Gospels. That should indicate something to us, that this is a significant event, that the four men who we've included in Scripture who wrote down the life and times of Jesus actually included this story. So when we see that, we remember, okay, something's going on here. This is a monumental event. So Jesus, he and his disciples and those who were gathered at dinner and those who were coming around just to see him start coming over to the hill, to the city. And people start to see what's happening. We see that there would be this hustle and bustle and people would be getting their preparations done and setting their tents and getting prepared. And in the midst of that, they see him coming. So the people, they grab these palm branches and they rush out to meet him. They begin shouting. They say, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're excited. They're really thrilled. I mean, just reading it, we can capture a little bit of the spectacle that this would have been. But sometimes, even though we can picture the spectacle, because we're so far removed from first century Jerusalem, we miss some of the symbolism that was wrapped up in here. This cry, Hosanna, it's an Aramaic word that means save us now. So they begin chanting at Jesus, save us now. And they have these palm branches. But these palm branches, they're a symbol of Jewish nationalism. These palm branches are a symbol of the rebellion of Jerusalem. During the two wars that Israel had with Rome, what they would do is take Roman money, and on it they would stamp a palm branch. And that was sort of their rebel token. That was something that they would use to pass messages that they were going to rise up against their oppressors. And so here we see that the people are recognizing Jesus as a king. They're recognizing him as someone who they believe is the Messiah. The Messiah is the promised one, the deliverer of Israel. He was sent to be from God to raise up his people. And so the people here and now start to chant for him. They start to riot for him. They're getting excited because they have a particular belief about this Messiah. They believe that he would become a social and political leader, that he would be the militaristic leader that they needed. They've been under oppression for centuries, and now they have these Roman occupiers who are overseeing their land. And so they see Jesus. They've seen the events that have just gone on in his life. He's just raised someone from the dead. He's just multiplied food. He's healed people. He's walking and teaching a different way from the leaders that are there. And so they say, this guy, this is going to be our king. We are going to take him and we're going to run with him. Now remember, there's 50 to 60,000 extra people in the city. This is a city that is jam-packed, and any type of social disruption that happens could end up being explosive. Jesus is already this dynamic man who's sort of tearing at people and causing them to be pulled away from Judaism and be pulled towards what they are now making it to be, this Jewish nationalistic moment. And we see in verse 19 that the Pharisees, the religious rulers, start to get concerned. They see, look at how the whole world is going after this guy. I mean, when I read this passage, the thing that I picture is the riots that happened in Vancouver in 2011. Do you remember those riots that happened when the Canucks lost? The crowd was swelling around the arena, and people were starting to get fired up. But then when the Canucks lost, what happened? A few people who had intentionally come as troublemakers started doing just that. They started making trouble. But quickly, people who went just to enjoy a game started getting caught up in the emotions of it, and they started doing stuff, flipping police cars over. They started blowing things up. They started raiding. They started mobbing. And the Vancouver Police Department had to come in and shut down sections of the city. The RCMP got called in from different municipalities to deal with all of this. It was a big event for us. But here, in the midst of this tense culture, in the midst of this already having uprising of the Jews against the Roman oppressors, the Pharisees are tense. If this does end up cascading and flowing over, we know that the Romans would have had enough power to just come in and squash the Jews like little bugs. They would have just been able to come in, and you can know that they weren't going to be as friendly as the VPD. They weren't going to be like, oh, okay, like, come on, usher on, get out of the city. No, they were known to just dominate who they were fighting. They would just come in and slaughter. And so the Pharisees are stressed in this. An eruption could happen at any moment. All this fanfare, though, it didn't just start right here. It's been happening for a while. As I had mentioned, Jesus feeding the 5,000, we see in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, this similar scene that after he had fed the people, the crowd announced, this is the guy, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And so they tried to take him by force and make him king. They were now forcing him. They were thrusting him in whether or not he wanted it. And it just continues to get fueled, right? Jesus, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and now the Jews say, this is for sure the Messiah. This guy for sure is who we've been waiting for, and so we're going to bring him in. But what we see is that at this festival, the people who know Jesus even completely miss out on what's going on. We know they miss the mark of all the subtleties that are happening in the story because John, the writer of this, tells us that they missed out on it. He says, you know, with all this political and social uproar, even we miss this. In verse 15, we see that it says, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So Jesus starts to ride in on this donkey. And that's actually the fulfilling of a prophecy that happened back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that there would be a king who would arrive on a donkey's colt. Now, typically when a king would arrive into a city in the ancient world, they would come in on their biggest, mightiest war horse. They would come in and be proud, and people would chant, and that would be their victorious march. But here we see instead of Jesus coming in on his war horse or with his chariots, that he comes in on this little donkey, a donkey's baby. So he ends up being to us what we see is a gentle king. He's not a man that's here for dominance and conquest. In fact, he's a man who's there to give the opposite. He's there to bring light and life. And that's the significance. That's the moment that these people are missing out on. They're missing out on not just who Jesus is because they're trying to fit him into a box, but they're missing out on what he was there to accomplish. They saw him and they said, he has the powers, he has the persuasion to be our Messiah, so surely he's going to do what we think he's going to do. Can you imagine being the disciples of Jesus? I imagine as we see what John wrote there that he's just like, we totally missed out. That was just one of those moments where you just slap yourself in the forehead, right? He's going, we missed out on all this. And as we see when he wrote the Gospel of John, we see him painting a picture of Jesus' first days to his last days here on earth. And he looks back and he gives us an indication that Jesus was actually there fulfilling a very specific mission. He was there with a purpose in mind. And so he's setting this all up. And we actually see it come to fruition through the Pharisees, through these people who are resisting and going against Jesus. The Pharisees start to talk to one another, and John records the Pharisees saying, see, this is getting us nowhere. They're going against Jesus. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. There's some double meaning here. It's full of irony. They're absolutely saying, man, the world is going crazy. What is going on? But what John is doing is he's weaving within the story, telling us that these very words that Jesus' opposition are saying are actually the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. In John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, for God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so here in a second, we're going to see that John then shifts the story and he immediately tells us about these Greeks who come to see Jesus. And this happens by no accident. But before we continue there, what do we take out of this verses 12 to 19? I think it challenges us to face our perceptions of who God is. Jesus wants and certainly deserves our praise, but we should ask ourselves, why do we praise him? What are we giving him thanks for? The Jews were worshiping Jesus because of what he would accomplish in their minds. He fit their boxes. He checked it. But we see that as they come to realize that Jesus was not going to do what they want, things switch very quickly. In just the span of a few days' time, they go from chanting, Hosanna, save us now, to saying, kill him. They actually switch from praising him as a king to wanting him dead very quickly. And it's actually easy for us to do this as well, isn't it? I mean, it might not be that extreme where we're saying he's king, kill him now. But even now, I think, and I don't like to talk about politics typically in church, but I think we still inject Jesus into politics. I think we still now think that one political party, and I know in this church we have different people who vote for different parties, and I'm not going to get into that aspects of things, but sometimes we go, man, Jesus is supporting this one political party. This social movement is what Jesus would be behind. And so when that movement comes to the forefront, maybe we vote them in, we praise it, and we go, thank you, God, for making that happen. But then when it doesn't happen, we go, God, where are you in the middle of this? What, you're just leaving it up to a whole bunch of heathens to ruin our nation, our world, right? We just do this so quickly. When our party wins, we thank them. When our party loses, it's an attack on Christian values and morals. Now, I certainly think there's stuff in politics that attack our Christian morals and values. I think there's stuff that we deal with every day that's a problem. But I think we also forget sometimes in the midst of this to step back and remember that God's got it under control. We talked about this on Christmas Eve, that we see when the prophet Isaiah talked about who Jesus would be, that we were told that the government would rest upon his shoulders. Do we trust that? Do we trust, can we praise God when the politics, when the social dynamics are not going the way we want them to go? The other thing we do this with is just with our own lives. Could be our health, our wealth, or what's going on just within our family. And when things are going great, it's easy for us to be like, yeah, God loves me. Hashtag blessed. I'm wonderful. Everything's going on. It's great. But then stuff starts to not be great. And we start to go, Jesus, where are you? Come on, God, where are you in the middle of this? What's going on? What happened? Are you abandoning me? Where are you? And so we start to praise God based just on how well our perception of what Jesus should be doing in our lives, whether it's happening or not. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Actually, in Scripture, it actually challenges us on that. And I'm learning in my own life that as a Jesus follower, I need to incorporate gratitude in my life. But not just gratitude when things are going great, but gratitude when things aren't going well. I think stopping to pause and be thankful to God is one of those moments where we put on the brakes, where we're able to step back, and it makes me able to see what God is doing. Because more often than not, I find myself, I'm looking over here for what God's going to be doing. I'm like, okay, God, you're going to be doing this in this area of my life. But actually, God's working over here. And if I'm in the middle of these two things happening, I don't see it. But when I step back and thank God for what I do know he's doing, suddenly I'm able to see the landscape. I'm able to see, wow, God, you're working in my life over here because I'm not boxing you in. I'm not putting my perception that this is what you should be doing. I'm actually saying, what are you here to do? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, give thanks to God in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In all circumstances, whether we're getting what we think we should be getting or not, we're supposed to give thanks. So are you praising Jesus? Are you giving thanks to God in all things here and now? So we see that that is this first part of the story, but it continues on from verses 20 to 36. So Jesus has come, and the Pharisees have just said what they're going to say, and then we see, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken it. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd then speaks up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So we see after he's had this encounter with the Jews that there's a bunch of Greeks who come and they want to see Jesus. Now, Greeks was just a term that was used for non-Jewish people at the time, often called Gentiles. This was because the land around Jerusalem was surrounded by Greek-speaking people. So these Greek speakers arrive and they want to worship God. That's why they're coming to this festival. And then they see Jesus' disciples. So grab one of them and say, hey, we want to meet this guy. And so Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and say, hey, there's this guy who these guys who want to meet you. And Jesus has sort of this interesting response. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is an important thing for us to catch. Because if you look and you walk through the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus often says, it's not the hour. Now is not the hour. It wasn't time for him to come and finish accomplishing what he came to do, which was to be a savior for all mankind. But this was a moment, this was a different moment in which people who were Gentiles had sought out Jesus. Now we've seen Jesus interact with non-Jews before. We see him interact with the Samaritan woman at the well. But she didn't come seeking him, he went and found her. But here we see these Greek people, they've come to seek Jesus. And so now Jesus is finally being sought after by the world. He belongs to the world. So he continues by saying, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus is now explaining in a new way what he has come to accomplish. His death is actually meant to bring life. It's like when a single plant dies but scatters its seed. And so one plant becomes many. And so Jesus is saying his one death will lead to new life for many people. And then in verse 25 and 26, we see Jesus calls his followers to action. He explains what this will mean for them. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Because I don't want us to miss out on some other facts that it's this message that Jesus is bringing. It's a significant one, but it's not an easy one. We see that Jesus comes and he pauses in the midst of this circumstance and he prays. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what I should say? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name in me. Jesus is wrestling with what he's about to experience. He's wrestling because he knows about the betrayal, about the trial, about his torture, about his death, all these things that are about to come to pass. But Jesus is a man on a mission. But he's not just a man on a mission, he's actually God on the move. And so we hear that God responds to him from heaven. He affirms him and says, "I've already brought glory. I've already brought good stuff out of this because I put you here on earth. But now my greatest thing, the thing that's going to bring me the most glory, the most praise, the most worship, the most adoration is about to happen. And that is your death." And so Jesus, he takes this and he tells the people around him, "Do you guys hear that? This isn't for me. This is for you guys to hear. This isn't for my benefit, it's for yours, because I want you to know what my death is all about. It's for the purpose of defeating the kingdom of this world. It's against the enemy, against Satan. It's about me taking that away and defeating it, but bringing life to my followers." And so Jesus shares all this, and then in verse 34, we see the crowd is now starting to be torn. They're starting to go, "But this isn't what we expected from you. You're supposed to be this social guy. You're supposed to be this political, militaristic leader. And now you're talking about this? So what's going on, Jesus?" And Jesus, he does in typical Jesus fashion, he just doesn't answer the question because they're asking the wrong question. And so he reveals himself once more. He says, "I am the light for mankind. I am the light that will shine in the darkness. I'm the light that even death cannot overcome. And now this hour, this is my time to shine." And with that, he leaves and he hides himself. So what does that mean? What do we take from this? I mean, it's this monumentous event. It's something that even the people who were ready for the event weren't ready for. For starters, I think it means that because of Jesus, we all have the opportunity to receive his light in our life. Because of his death, we have the opportunity to get spiritual life. This was all done, though, for the glory of God, meaning that everything that Jesus did, his life on earth, his death on a cross, is all for the purpose of making God known. It's all about drawing us to him for worship and adoration. His message is a gift for everyone, and it's not just for people of one ideology or one nation. It's not about that. It's not about the Jews or the Gentiles, but God came for the whole world. Now, this would have been a massive, radically different thinking than the Jews had. You see, the Jews had this belief that God was going to come do things for their sake. At the same time, the Greek speakers and the Roman people, they had their own religious views. They had their own way of thinking about what benefited them and what was about them. And we see that, and it's all over the world. But here and now, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Roman or if you're a Greek or you're an Egyptian or you're a Persian or you're from India. It doesn't matter where on earth you are from. Jesus has come for them all. And then with this, when we choose to receive this, when we choose to accept this amazing gift of light and of love, the gift of Jesus' life, his death, his sacrifice, he says, when you receive this, I want you to follow me. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. We must do what Jesus did. We must follow our King and be a light in the darkness. C.S. Lewis says this, and I love this quote. It's, we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. You know, there's a lot of madness that's going on in the world. There's a lot of stuff that we look out and we go, man, this is dark. If you read our newsletter this week, you even see that there's a section in there about the Canada Summer Jobs Grant Program and how we're actually seeing an affront to some religious freedom in our own country, and people are becoming less and less tolerant of Christians. It's true. And that's easy to get us down. That's easy to be a frustration. That's one of my frustrations this week as I've been trying to work through the grant program and because that's benefited our church. And so how do we do this? But we don't throw away our convictions and our beliefs. And how do we interact and engage in a social level? How do we as the church be the light in this world? But it's disheartening. But on Friday, we did kind of a family day, and we went into the Vancouver Aquarium, and there, in the midst of all things, I was encouraged by God. There was a quote on the wall about conservation. The quote was by Sir David Attenborough, and it says this, "No one will protect what they don't care about, and no one will care about what they have never experienced." And suddenly, I was like, this is what we need. This is what it's all about. We need to share people. We need people to experience this light and love of Jesus if they're going to care about it. If we want to be involved in this, we need to participate in this. And so I am here right now. I live in Abbotsford, and I pastor this church in 2018 for a reason. And that reason is to shine Jesus' light. Each of us, you are here right now in this place today because God wants you to be here, because he wants you to be his light and his life, and he wants you to shine it for all people to see so that they would experience it, so they would care about it, and so they in turn would become lights. Jesus came so that the whole world might have light. He came for us to experience it then and for us to experience now. So I think we need to go out of here this week and carry our King forward. But we're not carrying a social or political message. We're actually carrying the light that is here to shine for the whole world. And so let's go this week. Let's go to our schools, to our jobs, to the hockey rink, to the dance studio. Let's make a change from Abbotsford to Parliament Hill and around this world, because we don't want to make a political cry. We want to make a cry that there is something for the whole world to experience, that there is a God, a King who arrived not to condemn, but to give life, a God who wanted to give hope, and a God who wanted to transform the world for better. And so would we go out from this place, and would we be mirrors that shine the brightest sun, and would the whole world know that there is love and light? Let me pray. Father, we thank you now. We thank you for this opportunity to be here and now. God, we thank you for this scripture, for your word that you have put into our life. God, would that be at work within us? Would we be transformed by the message of who you are and what you have come to accomplish? Lord, would we not just hear that and understand it intellectually? Would we push it down within our hearts? God, would that our hearts be a massive mirror that would reflect you and your light? And so, God, would each one of us, as we go out through this week, be a light? As we go out from here today, would it be like the sun is shining in a new way because we are on fire? We are kindled by your spirit and your life. God, thank you that you are the giver of love, that you are the giver of the light, and that you are the giver of life. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning who may not know you, who may be walking and they have questions about who you are, they maybe have preconceived notions and they put you in a box. Lord, here and now would they turn to you and say, Jesus, I need who you really are. And God, we thank you for that. And I pray that as they call on that, that they would call on your name. And God, we know that you are faithful and you turn that love into new life within them. God, would they not keep that for themselves, but would they share that with us here today? Would they share that with their community? God, for all of us who know you, whether it's right now in this minute or we've known you for our whole lives, would we go out and share that wonderful message of who you are? So God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Jesus, thank you for dying, and Spirit, thank you for working within us here and now. And we give this all over in Jesus' name. Amen.